encourage you to keep your Bibles open. We live in a culture where we can talk a bit about God, especially if we go to church on Sundays. We can even say we follow the God of the Bible. But it's easy to fall into just the motions. We worship God, we're at church. We say we follow Jesus. But it's very rarely evident in anything that we stand for or live for. What habits do you have? Habits are good things, by the way. What habits do you have that stop you from simply... how do you stop your habits, would be a better way to put it, from simply doing stuff for God when it suits you and how it suits you? So I hope that one of those good habits is you wanted to be here this morning. So you, I don't know, set the alarm, got to Sunday, did all the stuff on Saturday that you need to so that you could be here, a good habit. But the danger of habits is that we just go through the motions. Well, today we get to Malachi. It is the last book of the Old Testament. It's small, so it's easy to find when you get to the Gospel and go backwards. But about the time Malachi's been written, God's people had returned from exile under Babylonian exile for about 100 years. So they've been back in the Promised Land. Now, if you remember, before we got to 2 Peter just recently, we were looking at the book of Haggai. And Haggai, remember, was written to God's people just after they've returned to the Promised Land. And they noticed then that things were not as good as they thought they were going to be. And there were good reasons, we saw, of why God had not given them what he said he would give them yet. And Haggai addressed some of those issues. Well, the book of Malachi highlights some similar reasons, but 100 years later. And what we're going to see, though, is that when God highlights the problems of his people way back then, those problems can actually be similar or the same as the problems that we face today. I hope you see as we look through the book of Malachi that it is challenging because it will reveal our heart. But it will remind us of the hope that we have and the God that we serve. It will be a book that calls us back to genuinely following Jesus. A book that will challenge us how we live as followers of Jesus, and a book that encourages us to do this together, for it's a book written to God's people together, not just individuals on rocks isolated from each other. How about I pray for us as we look at God's word this morning? Our Lord and our God, as we gather together, we pray that your word will speak to our hearts, that we will be reminded of your character, and in particular, Lord God, that we will be reminded of your deep love shown to us, and that will transform the way that we will live. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, we are going to start with unpacking God's word, chapter 1, verse 1, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel, through a bloke called Malachi. Now, Malachi's name simply means my messenger. God is speaking to his people. I wonder whether you think of that in that way. Did you really think that when Helena and Danielle were reading out God's word before, this was God speaking? Malachi is writing or speaking or recording God's word. And as he does so, God is speaking to his people. Now, if God showed up here this morning, I would feel incredibly intimidated at the moment. But I wonder whether Helena reading out God's word or Danielle reading out God's word would have been any different in your thinking if God himself read it out. See, that's a real challenge to us, isn't it? Because we have this stuff in front of us. We can even buy it and allow it to gather dust on our shelves. And yet God has revealed his plans and purposes through his word, and we have it. When we did 2 Peter, looked through 2 Peter just a few months ago, we came across this verse, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through to verse 21. And Peter is talking to his people, that he's writing to people, but as he's writing to them, he's reminding them just what it is that they do when they read God's word. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you would do well to pay attention to it. So Peter is saying, what we are writing to you is also God's word. As to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Malachi, as human, spoke God's word as God's Spirit worked in him. Know this, when we read out Malachi, we are reading what God's word to us. And sometimes our familiarity with God's word can mean that we forget just what it is that we are covering. I do it, you do it. When Helena was reading out Psalm 136 before, now her version actually did, in the older version of Psalm 136, in the older version of the NIV, it did actually join those phrases together without the word love endures, his love endures forever. But did you think it repeated it just a little too much? Because we can, oh yeah, this is his love endures forever, yeah, his love endures forever, yeah, his love endures, because we fail to realise what it is that God's word is speaking. Be challenged, like me, that it's so easy to be too familiar and not realise what we're actually looking at. Well, let's jump into what Malachi is speaking about. The book of Malachi has 6 statements that God makes. God makes a bold pronouncement. Well, it's not really all that bold, it's just a statement of fact. And each time God makes that pronouncement, God's people respond unhelpfully or actually saying, are you kidding, God? Look at the first one, verse 2. I have loved you. And God's people respond, no, you haven't. Show us, prove it. The actual words they say, how have you loved us? They're not actually wanting God to give a detailed unpacking, but they're questioning God's love. Does God really love us? You know, it's a bit like we do today when God doesn't jump when we say jump, when God doesn't give us when we say give us, when God doesn't heal when we say heal, and we look for opportunities to say, well, I'm not sure I'm really going to trust you, God, because you haven't come through with what I've asked. God's people then and now have failed to realise God's love for them. They've questioned his declaration of love. It's not that they are trying to understand it because they're new to this stuff and they haven't fully grasped the character of God. It's not a genuine question, it's just a flat-out refusal to grasp hold of and acknowledge. Why do I know that? Well, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And if you want to know how much God has shown his love to his people, go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and turn page after page, turn 1,457 pages, and on each page, I can pretty much guarantee you, there'll be displays of God's love to his people. Now, I don't mean God giving people what their hearts desire. I mean God showing love to his people. Generation by generation, page by page, and do you think any of those people really deserved it? I don't know whether you remember going through Genesis not all that long ago, a couple of years ago, and one of the things you'll remember from the book of Genesis is Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all those great people of the past, they're mongrels, just like you and I. And the stories of the Old Testament are shocking because they remind us what God's people are like. And on each page, what do we see? God's unconditional love poured out on his people. from beginning to end. And the people of Malachi's time have refused to see that. And they want God to prove it to them. After all that he's done, how could you get to the end of the Old Testament and not realize that God is a God of great, unconditional, steadfast love? It's quite sad that we get Christians today that think of God of the Old Testament is full of anger and hate, but Jesus just cuddles trees. They've never understood the Old Testament and God's deep love and incredible mercy poured out on people. Why is it that they have failed? Or why is it that we should not fail in comprehending God's love for us? Well, if you want to keep God at arm's length, all you need to do is keep questioning that he really loves you. That's how relationships work, isn't it? Oh, that person doesn't really love me, so I'm really not going to grasp hold of them and keep them close to me. We do it in marriage relationships, unfortunately. We do it in all relationships. Well, we do it with God too. Does God really love us? And if he does, if I don't think he does, then I can just keep him at arm's length, can't I? And the opposite's true too. When we really know that we are really loved, we feel really close. And when we know that we are really loved by God unconditionally, despite all that we deserve and all that we have done, we want to follow him. We want to take him seriously in our lives. God's lavish, undeserved grace shown to you and to me, if you and I grasp hold of that, well, everything else becomes secondary, doesn't it? And we want God to be glorified. Now, God's people in Malachi's time, they weren't following after other gods. They weren't worshipping Baal. But they were keeping God at arm's length, questioning whether he really loves them. Because when you keep God at arm's length, it's so convenient to do that, isn't it? You can adopt the parts of God you like. You can be comfortable with the demands you allow God to place on you. It's watered down worship. And it's dangerous. The problem of Malachi's time is the problem of our time. I told you it spoke to us. I remember a parish I was in, not this parish, although it could have been. A husband and wife were speaking to me about their concerns for their daughter. And you know what their daughter was doing? She was reading the Bible. She's going to a church that encouraged her to read the Bible each day. And they were concerned that she was getting a bit too radicalized. What they were doing, and they were at church every week that church was in their village. What they were doing is they'd felt comfortable with a God that I can keep at arm's length. I don't know too much about him. I don't know too little about him. I don't follow any other God, but God never impinged on my life. It's great when we don't know God's word, isn't it? Because we don't have to obey it. Well, that's not how it works before God, but sadly that's how we sometimes live. Let's get back to Malachi. Chapter 1, verse 2. The third of the way through verse 2. How does God answer the question or the accusation that they make? It's not really a question. Well, he almost takes them back to the beginning, doesn't he? Abraham, Isaac. Remember God chose Abraham, Genesis 12. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob and Esau, the two brothers. We touched on Esau's family line last week when we looked at the one week on the book of Obadiah. It wasn't Obadiah. Yeah, it was Obadiah, yes. Jacob and Esau. Was Jacob any more deserving of God's love than Esau? No, they were both mongrels. Go back to Genesis 25 and read it. One was deceitful, one was filled with himself. One doesn't deserve God's love any more than the other. But God, out of love, chose Jacob. Out of love for Jacob, chose him. And remember, it's Jacob's descendants questioning God's love. That's why God's picked on Jacob. And we've seen from then on, despite the way those people have treated God, Jacob's descendants have treated God, God has shown unconditional, undeserved grace and love and mercy to them time and time again. Every page of the Old Testament, every big story and every small story. Psalm 136 just touched on a small fraction of the steadfast love of the Lord. It is incredible. God chose Jacob. And if God had not chosen Jacob, what would it have been like for God, for Jacob? Well, have a look at the Edomites, Esau's descendants. Because when God doesn't choose, life goes pear-shaped. When God doesn't choose you, you remain under God's wrath, as you deserve. When we get faced with a verse like, "But God, I loved Jacob, but Esau I hated," we instantly turn that on the head and misunderstand it. We say, "God, how could you love Jacob and not Esau? That's not fair." See, God's not about fair, is he? God is about undeserved love. We ask that question, why could you choose Jacob and not Esau? Because we somehow think that both Jacob and Esau equally deserved God's love. We somehow think that we deserve God's love. As if we're sitting here today because our resumes impress God. As if we're sitting here today because, well, actually, of course I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a great bloke. I've run funerals after funeral after funeral, all from people who've died. I didn't actually do anything to assist that. But at every funeral almost, good bloke or good girl went to heaven because that's what we think we are. If anyone says I'm a good bloke and that's why I went to heaven at my funeral, I hope you get zapped by lightning. You see, God gave an example of his election of Jacob over Esau because none of them were deserving. God's love was poured out on Jacob. And God's people, who have had God's love poured out on them in Malachi for generation after generation, are now saying, "God, prove it that you really love us." They've got no right to ask that question. Now, we often complain about the idea of God's election. Sometimes we don't fully understand it, and it's good to actually try and unpack it. But let me tell you, God's not going to fit election into your little box of understanding or my little box of understanding either. We don't understand how great God's election is until we understand how unworthy we are. That's why we started a service by reminding ourselves that all of us fall short. Because when you understand and I understand that I am by nature an object of God's right anger, then I understand just how incredibly good his love is. Well, we get to the end of the Old Testament, and God has shown his covenant love to his people. And he's shown his covenant love to his people, whether they've been obedient or not. So how does God's word speak to us today? We've done five verses. We're not doing all of Malachi this morning, you'll be pleased to know. Here's two areas I think God's word should really impact my heart and your heart this morning. I do, you do, exactly the same as the people of Malachi's time so easily. We question if God really loves us. When things go pear-shaped, "God, you mustn't love me." When my bank balance falls apart, "God, you mustn't love me." When my car breaks down, when my job goes pear-shaped, when my health goes pear-shaped, "God, do you really love me?" Sometimes, and it's okay to ask this question if you're genuinely seeking, it's okay to ask God, "Do you love me?" if you're really after an answer. But I'm not going to take you to Well, by Monday morning, your bank balance will have increased. God loves you. I'm not going to give you that sort of rubbish answer. I'm going to take you to the cross and unpack what Jesus has done for you. I'm going to remind you what you and I are like, how undeserving you are, and remind you that God loves you. Salvation history shows us that God loves us. Right down to this present day, God has lavished his love upon you. And it's not because I live comfortably in Adelaide, in some sort of materialistic Western culture. But sometimes people actually know all of that, but they just want an excuse. God doesn't really love me. And they want an excuse to keep people at arm's length. They're not really interested in an answer. They just like the idea of a God that's a therapeutic God that just simply gives us what we need when we want, like a ramped up genie. Or they might be angry with God. God, you haven't given me what I felt you should have given me. I'm angry at you. You mustn't love me. Therefore, I'm not going to get too serious with you. Not following other gods, still at church every week. Even reading their Bible, possibly. But only reading the bits they like. It's so easy to be like the people of Malachi's time. Peter Adams is a great old bloke. He'll be dead soon. He knows where he's going. He lives in Victoria, so he's both frozen and dead. And he says this about Malachi. It looks as if God's people think that they found a satisfactory, neutral, middle ground between obedience and disobedience. They don't obey God, and they don't have the nerve to disobey him. They think they can remain God's people, questioning and criticizing him, distrusting him, and declining to obey him. But there's no neutral ground. Malachi in the Old Testament, Paul in the New Testament, was an ambassador calling on God's people to be reconciled with God, exhorting them, don't receive God's grace in vain. Does Peter Adam connect with your heart in how he describes what we can fall into? Of course, if we're holding God at arm's length, we are not living in opposition to him, but we're living life as if he doesn't exist. As I call it, practical atheism. Don't read his word unless I feel like it. Don't obey it unless it's convenient. Don't meet with his people unless, well, I can do it and it doesn't really impact too many other people. Don't speak to him in prayer unless I need to rub the genie bottle and get whatever I've missed out on this week. Now, of course, there's other reasons why people question God's love. It could be that we've just live in Western culture and we think the world revolves around us. If God hasn't acted in a way that makes my life easier or more comfortable, then maybe he doesn't love me. Maybe he's not worthwhile following if he's not going to give me that. Let me ask us, both you and me, a question. Two questions. Have you questioned God's love? Have you questioned whether God loves you? And what answer did you look for? Now, when you questioned God's love, what was your motive? Was it trying to hold him at arm's length? Was it because you thought he was just there to make your life better? Or did you genuinely want to know how it is God loves you? The second area I think this passage challenges me and you and on this morning is this. If you understand God's love, if you're a follower of Jesus, God's love is on display purely by the fact he's chosen you. God has revealed to you the depth of your sin, and you should be grateful for that. God has revealed to you that he has offered you forgiveness for that sin. That's God's love in action. God calling me and you back to him, to know him better. Election means that he's lavished his grace upon you. Undeserved. And all we really deserve is for him to press the smite button. But that's not what he does. Understand God's deep love for you. Now, I think when you and I understand God's deep love for you, everything else in life will revolve around that. The decisions we make, the priorities that we set, the people we connect with, the things we speak about, what we watch, all of that will flow from the deep reality of God's love. And I've done nothing to deserve it. You've done nothing to deserve it. Let me read to you two passages from Ephesians, just so you know this is not something that just got lost in the Old Testament, and the God of the New Testament is one who will just love you despite whatever. God will just love you, just and he's just there to give you what you want. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for you, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in sins. It is by grace that you have been saved. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness of and love of our God, let me say that one again, when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Understand God's great love for you. Love others like God loved you. There's another sermon that goes around that verse, that sentence, sorry. But let me leave us with one final thought. We live in a church and in a culture, a church, I mean broadly Western church, not just this church, where we feel it's wrong to say someone deserves God's wrath. Where we feel it's wrong to point out their failings, because if we point out someone's failings, it might hurt their self-esteem. Let me guarantee you, you and I will never understand the depth of God's love for us until we understand how undeserving we really are of it and how deserving of God's wrath we really are. So if I don't speak of God's righteous anger at our sin, I am doing myself and you a disservice, because you'll never understand what love looks like. Now, in our newsletter this week, in fact, on the sermon outline, I emailed it to you. It's printed copies down there if you didn't grab one on the way in. There's a couple of passages you might like to look up if you further want to explore the depth of God's love for you. It's not an exhaustive list, just that I figured if I put 2 million there, you'd never really read them. So let's put two lines of them. I want to ask us a question, because it will reveal whether or not you've grasped hold of what God's answer is in Malachi. How do you understand God's desire, God's sovereign choice in choosing Jacob over Esau? Have a yarn about it over morning tea. Why don't I pray? Our Lord and our God, we once again keep thanking you for the opportunity just to look at your word. And Lord, as we look at your word this morning, We should be blown away with our undeserving nature of your steadfast love. And we thank you that you are a God who loves. You've poured out your love on us. We can take things further than Malachi. We can see the ultimate display of your love seen on the cross. And yet all throughout your word is the constant reminder of your deep, steadfast love. Lord, help us not just to understand that theoretically, but allow or live in light of it, not to hold you at arm's length, not to be comfortable with a God who doesn't impinge on our lifestyle, but Lord, help us to take you seriously because of your great love already poured out on us. Amen.